Book of Ephesians is an exciting book, a beautiful book, and a lot of good teaching in it. Chapter 1, there's an emphasis on God has a plan for the church. Wonderful plan for those who accept the Lord Jesus and become part of this church, this body of believers. And then Paul goes into his prayer for the church. Now today we're going to look at the chapter 2, which emphasizes the preparation for the church. How does God go about now saving people and bringing people into this wonderful fellowship? We're going to start reading with chapter 2 and verse 1. You were made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding greatness of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We'll stop with the reading there, and then we'll pick it up a little later and read further. Now, I call this first section union with Christ. If we're going to be saved, if we're going to be right with the Lord, we have to get connected to the Lord Jesus. And he talks here about how that takes place. He describes, first of all, our natural condition. We want to look at that. When we come into the world, when we're born, how are we born? Now, a lot of people today will say, oh, babies are so beautiful and they're so innocent, you know. And many people think that they are born, little children are born, just naturally good, and it's society and it's bad parents, and they kind of ruin the children. If you just had a good society and good schools and good parents, then all children would grow up to be beautiful people. The Bible says, no, that isn't quite right. The problem is, when we're born, we're not born right. We've got a wrong nature. And because of that, we desperately need God to do something in our lives. Now, he says here several things about us. When we're, as sinners, born into this world, he says we're dead in trespasses and sins. Now, when someone is dead, he's helpless. A dead person could do nothing to help himself. He can't change his condition. And there's nothing that can be done. And he's useless. A dead person is useless. And as far as God is concerned, until we get saved, that's our condition. Because of our sin, we're dead in trespasses and sins. We're helpless. We're hopeless, and we're useless, absolutely useless. Now, a person can be very skilled. For example, a doctor may be a very skilled surgeon, and he may, for doing a certain piece of surgery, may be paid thousands of dollars, and you think he's a very valuable person. He's one with a tremendous potential. Maybe in his lifetime he has made hundreds of thousands of dollars, and yet the minute he dies, we're thinking of just burying it, taking that body and putting it under the ground, 6 feet under, and the thought is, we don't want him around anymore. That body's going to decay, it's going to stink, it's useless. So we bury it. And that's the way he describes sinners. Before we're saved, he says, we're helpless, we're useless, we're dead in trespasses and sins. And there is a finality about that when you think about death. And it goes on to say, not only are we dead, but we're deceived. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. This world and sinners live in deception. The devil is constantly deceiving people. He started out with Eve. Remember he said to Eve, as God said, he began to get her doubting the word of God. He deceived her. He said, you won't die. Go ahead and eat it. You're going to be better off when you have eaten and disobeyed God. And it was deception. It was lying. And people today, the world as a whole, is believing the devil's lies. We're deceived. People are deceived. And you think, how can they do some of the things they do? Well, it's because they're deceived. Utterly, utterly deceived. So that as we think of the condition of those who are lost, we realize they're living in deception. The Spirit of God has to open their eyes so they see they've been wrong. Because the sinner really thinks what he's doing is right. The man who's a drunkard thinks, you know, I've got a right to drink. And if I drink, you know, I don't hurt anyone but myself, which is a lie. But he's living in deception. In fact, they oftentimes, when they're dealing with people like this, they'll say they're living in denial, which means deception. The person saying, I don't have a problem, you know, I'm doing fine. He may be completely destroying himself and his family and everything else, but he'll deny it. And they say, no, I don't have any problem. No, I can take it or leave it alone. Of course, he never leaves it alone, but he'll say that, and he'll believe it. And he's living in deception. And those who deal with such people say they're living in denial. They're not living with the realization of what's true. They're denying reality. And that's true of the sinner. We're deceived by nature. How blind we are. So that we, as we witness to people, we have to be patient and we have to realize they're living in deception. I was just reading an article recently about the Muslim faith. And here are these people, and there are over a billion people that are Muslims now, I understand. It's one of the fastest growing religions in the world. And yet, as Christians, we say, well, they're deceived. They're wrong. The teaching is wrong. The denial of Jesus Christ is wrong. And they deny that people are born as sinners, really. And they think that you, by some efforts, you can do what's right and you can please God. And if you do that, you'll make it in the end. So the religion is the religion that works. And here are all these people, so devout, five times a day spreading their prayer rug and bowing low and worshiping toward Mecca. And they're believing lies. How sad. So that Satan is a master at deception. And we think of here, it says, they walked according to the prince of the power of the air. They're disobedient. Flowing from deception comes disobedience. This is what happened in the Garden of Eden. Eve listened to the devil. The devil said, what God said is not true. She bought into the lie, and then she disobeyed, she ate of the fruit, and she gave to Adam. And disobedience follows deception. We're deceived about the Lord, about His Word, and then our path, our life becomes a life of disobedience. You see this with regard to marriage. You see people that go into marriage. I was involved in a marriage yesterday, trying to emphasize to this couple, now, this is a permanent thing. You're taking these vows. You're promising one another you'll be faithful till you die. You want to remember that. And yet, you know, in so many marriages in our country, people believe the devil's lie. He comes along after a while, after some years of marriage, and he'll say to the persons, to the man or to the woman, you know, there's enough, someone else that will make you happier. And you owe it to yourself. You've got to think of yourself. To break your marriage and to get involved with this other woman or this other man, because you owe it to yourself, and it's the devil's lie. Because the truth is, when you begin living that way, there'll always be another woman, there'll always be another man that the devil will say will make you happy. It's deception, and it leads to disobedience. And then it leads to depravity. It speaks of we lived in the lusts of our flesh, the desires of the flesh. We live in a world that is very sensual. If it feels good, do it. Now that's the appeal of drugs. You want to get high, you want to feel good, you feel things you've never felt before. Try cocaine. Try heroin. Try the various hard drugs so that you'll get this particular experience. The whole emphasis on sex is just based on sensuality. Speaks here of the desires, the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. And so the devil works on that, and he pulls and he drags people down into depravity more and more. And we live in a world that is increasingly a place where there's utter depravity in many areas. Read Romans 1. It speaks of how people turn away from the Lord, they go into a false religion, and then they begin to disobey what the Lord has said, and their lives go down, down, down into more and more depraved lives and ways of living. Very, very sad. Now, the Bible speaks of this whole thing as a sickness. You know, when we're born, we're genetically born wrong. We have a problem. And as we grow older, we, in a sense, you can say all of us are mentally ill. We don't think right, naturally speaking. And I want to go back and read Isaiah 1, because he emphasizes that here, as he's speaking of the people of Israel, verse 4, he says, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more." Now notice what he says. "The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it. The wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they've not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." And he speaks of the people of Israel here as being sick. Completely sick, he says, from the head to the sole of the foot. And this is the way the sinner is described. Sick. Now if you turn over to Jeremiah 17, a powerful verse there where Jeremiah is speaking and he describes the condition of the human heart. In verse 9 he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And a margin will say, another translation which is even closer to the thought is, "It's incurably sick." The sinner is incurably sick in his natural condition. The heart is deceitful above all things and incurably sick. It's a black picture the scripture paints of the human heart, of the way we are naturally speaking. You know, I have a Bible study in the jail, and there's a woman coming. And if you looked at her, you'd think, well, You know, she just looks like an ordinary person. This woman, when she was about 18 years of age, another woman who was about 16, decided to go and rob a man. And so, I think they'd maybe been using drugs, I'm not sure about that, but anyway, they went to this man's house trailer, and they went in. And the younger woman, in order to distract him, began to undress herself. The other woman came up behind the man with a baseball bat and beat his head in. When he fell down, she went to the kitchen, the woman did, got knives, and stabbed him repeatedly. They stole everything they could, any money that he had, got his car and left and went to Denver. And the police apprehended them, and they're both in jail now. And you think, how could this woman have done that? I mean, she looks just like an ordinary teenage woman. You think, how could she have, they could have planned this, have killed this man, stolen what he had, and took off? You'd say, they were sick. And the Bible says, yes, they were sick. Spiritually sick. To do something like that, you've got to be spiritually sick. And that's what the Bible says. The heart's deceitful above all things and incurably sick. And that's what we deal with. I was thinking about what's going on in Washington with our president. Now here's a man who's elected to office. People describe this office as the most powerful office in the most powerful country on the earth. So you'd say the president, above all other men around, is in a place of preeminent power and privilege. And you'd think he would be very grateful and be very careful to maintain a righteous stance so that he'd never be called in question or anything like this. So the president here, gets involved with this intern in sex in the Oval Office, and then he's lying now to try to cover it up. And you say, how crazy, how insane, how sick the whole thing is. How could a man like that, in such a place of privilege and blessing, been willing to risk everything, which is what he did. Willing to risk his office, willing to destroy his family. Even his friends say, one of those who was defending him was saying, his family's practically destroyed. And you think, how insane, how crazy can you be to do something like that? Well, the Bible says the heart's deceitful, desperately wicked, incurably sick. And you look at things like this, and you look at the various things that happen in people's lives, and you say, it's sick. And that's just the way the Bible describes us. So sin is a very terrible thing. And the condition of the sinner, his natural condition, is one that is painted in black colors here. It's a discouraging picture that the scripture paints of the natural man. This is why it's no use to say to people, you know, you need to just change your life, you need to work harder, you need to be better, you need to do more, because we have a very, very deep problem. But the good news is, after he's painted this dark picture, and he says, we're by nature. Notice that. We're by nature the children of wrath. In other words, he says, you're born that way. Scripture doesn't say to you, why are you a sinner? You know, how stupid can you be? Why did you decide to be a sinner? The Bible says you can't help it. You're born this way. The good news is, though, that God wants to change that picture. And he goes on to say, but God. Here is the picture of man, dead in trespasses and sins. He's deceived, he's disobedient, he's depraved. But God. That's good news. God didn't just walk off and leave us in that condition. God now says, I'm going to act. I'm going to do something to rescue these people from their misery and from their sad condition. So it says, God, who's rich in mercy because of his great love. And the motivation is God's love. We were singing this morning earlier about the love of God, how great it is, how vast it is. It's impossible for human words to describe how wonderful God's love is for sinners. Sinners who've rebelled against him, who've defied him, who've lifted up their fists against him, but God, who's rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he's loved us. So the motivation now is not our goodness. It's not that we're such great people, that God should do something for us. We don't deserve it. This is what he's saying. We don't deserve anything but judgment. We're children of wrath. God ought to be angry with us, and he ought to say, I'm through with these people. I don't want anything to do with them. Let them go to hell the way they've lived, the lives they've lived, the choices they made. God could say, I don't want anything to do with you. But God, who's rich in mercy, for his great love. So what Paul is emphasizing here is it's the motivation of God in his love. Not because of who we are, it's because of who God is that he acts in his love. What wonderful love. God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. And we see that love especially at the cross over. That's why Paul could say, God forbid that I should glory. Save in the cross of the Lord Jesus. It's an amazing thing. You know, the Muslims say Jesus couldn't have died on the cross. They say that it didn't happen. They say it didn't really happen. He was a prophet. They acknowledge Jesus was a prophet, and they say, their thinking is God would never allow a prophet to die that horrible death. And so they deny the crucifixion. They say it never really happened. That's just a myth that the Christians have. But Christians glory in that terrible, agonizing death. And the symbol for the Christian faith is the cross. And you think it should be a thing we would hate, we wouldn't want to think about, and yet as Christians, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. And we rejoice in the cross. We thank God for the cross. We sing about the cross. We sing about the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross for us over and over. Because it's the great display of love. Here is God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the cross portrays as nothing else the wonderful love of God for us. So as Christians, we rejoice in that love. And this is the only reason that God acted in this way. It's because of who he is, because of the fact that God is love, and he loved us, he poured out that love upon us. And you see it in the Lord Jesus as he hung on the cross, and he's being reviled, he's being mocked, he's being hated. If there was ever a scene where there was hatred evident, it was at the cross. You'd think they were crucifying him. Couldn't they let him die in peace? But no. They have to ridicule him. They have to scoff at him. They have to deny his claims in every way, try to humiliate him. And yet he prays, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They don't know what they're doing. They're deceived. They're deceived. They're deceived. And we say, that's the great display. God commends his love toward us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that here, it's the love that moves him to do this. We were dead in trespasses and sins. But now he has worked for us. And Christ died to pay for our sins on the cross. And when we, in faith, accept the Lord Jesus, now we are linked to him. And the benefits of the death of the cross now become ours. His death on the cross pays for our sins. His blood cleanses from all sins. And so he points out that because of the death of the cross, we who are dead in trespasses and sins are made alive together with Christ. We died with Christ, we are raised with him, and we live a new life. We're brought out of death into life. Raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we were once linked to Adam and suffered because of our sin and knew the terrible slavery of sin. Now, because of the Lord Jesus, we are saved. By grace you have been saved. Now, it doesn't say here, by grace you will be saved. Or it doesn't even say, by grace you are being saved. The force of it is, you are in a position of having been saved, and you still are saved. Because when we accept the Lord Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we can say, I know I'm saved. Now, many people today think, well, you know, if you say that, you're being proud. How can you say that? And the truth is, we can say that because we know the Lord Jesus. We've accepted him. And on the cross, he paid for all our sin. And we can say, I know I'm saved. I hope you can say today, I know that I'm saved, I know my sins are forgiven, I've accepted the Lord Jesus, and I am confident I'm in a right relationship with the Lord. And he's going to show us in the years to come how rich that grace is. Ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Strong emphasis here on we're saved by grace in verses 7 to 9. By grace you have been saved through faith. So it's God's grace. It's God who loves us. It's God who provides for us. It's God who is deeply concerned for us and makes that provision. We have to respond in faith. We don't believe that when it says you're dead in trespasses and sins, some people would say, well, that means you can't even believe. You can't trust. You can't receive Christ. And so they would say, well, that means that God has to, first of all, regenerate you. You have to be born again first, and then you can believe, and then you can be saved. But the scripture says, by faith. And even though the Bible speaks of us as being dead in trespasses and sins, it means we're depraved, and we can't keep the law in ourselves. We can't please God in ourselves. It doesn't mean that we're without a will, and we can choose the Lord, and accept him, and believe. And so the scripture here says, through faith, we've been saved. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Beautiful verses, wonderful verses that emphasize the completeness of this work of salvation through the Lord Jesus. I hope you can look back to a time in your life when you can say, you know, that was the time when the truth came home to me and I saw the Lord Jesus as the Savior of sinners, and I realized that if I accepted him, I could be saved, wonderfully saved. I could know I'm saved. I could be sure I'm going to heaven. That's a happy day. And I look back to the time when as a young man I heard the gospel for the first time. And I remember the afternoon when the truth came home to me. I don't have to think in terms of I have to keep the Ten Commandments and I'm going to have to go to church and I'm going to have to try to be good and all this and be frustrated all the time because I wasn't good enough. But that when Jesus died on the cross, He took care of that problem of sin, and if I would accept Him, I could know I was saved. Wonderful truth. And the man who led me to the Lord gave me John 5:24. And he said, you know, I want you to hang on to the word of God. This is His promise. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word, you've been hearing His word, haven't you? And I said, yes, I've heard the word now. Believes Him that sent me, has everlasting life. You've heard. Have you believed? And I could say, yes, I believe. And he says, what's the scripture say? It says, hath. Now, was that present tense or what is it? And I could say, yes, it's present tense. He says, that means you've got it now. You have eternal life. You won't come into judgment, but you're passed from death unto life. Wonderful to know that you're saved. And here he emphasizes the grace of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But you know, God saves us where we are. And that's good news. Especially if you're working in the jail and having Bible studies there. Because many of the men and women there feel defeated by sin. So defeated by maybe drug abuse. So defeated by alcoholism. So helpless as far as being able to change. And I've heard some people say to me, well, you know, if I accept the Lord, I don't think I can live a Christian life. I don't think I can change. I mean, I've been this way so long. I don't see how I could be any different. You have a brother who meets with us when he's 5 years old. His father started him drinking beer. Drinking all his life. And you're going to change your whole pattern and your way of thinking? Because the pattern of life was, if you're happy, you drink. If you're sad, you drink. Whatever's going on, you drink. That's the solution to your problem. Can God make any change here? Can He change people radically? Can He, like the hymn says, break the power of canceled sin? Or is He going to just leave us so that we'll just kind of scrape along through life and finally at the end we'll go to heaven and then the Lord will change us? And the Bible says no. God wants to begin changing you right away when you get saved. And God will do that. Notice that next verse. We're not saved by works. You don't have to do anything. God will save you right where you are. If you're a drunk, God will save you as a drunk. He'll save you as a person who's been a prostitute, who's been immoral. He'll take you right where you are. But He won't leave you there. He will not leave you there. And the next verse here says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are His workmanship. Philippians, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is God who works in you. So when you accept the Lord comes to you and He says, okay, I want to start working in your life. I want to bring changes. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. You've got the Word of God in your hands, and you're going to have Christians around you, and there are all these factors are going to make wonderful changes in you. So that you're going to change your way of thinking, and the way you're living, and the things you used to love, you're going to come to the point where you begin to hate some of those things. If you used to live for liquor, the time will come, the Lord says, when I'm going to change you so that you won't want to go back into that. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. So the Lord says, I'll save you where you are. That's good news. Because when you're broken and beaten by sin, you need help. You don't need someone to say to you what to do and how you should live differently. We were reading earlier the account of the Good Samaritan. Now, if the Good Samaritan had come along to that man who was lying there, who was beaten and wounded and dying, and if he'd said to him, you know, you were stupid. What were you doing walking down this road by yourself anyway? You know this is a dangerous road. I mean, you got waylaid, and here you are, it's your own stupid fault. Got to learn a lesson. It'd be a big help to him, wouldn't it? He's lying there, he needs help. Or he might have said to him, yeah, look, exercise a little self-will here, and determine, get up on those feet and start walking. You can walk, you can make it, do it. Man's lying there moaning, he's half dead, he can't. He doesn't need someone to lecture to him and say to him, you've been a fool, why'd you ever start down this road anyway? And the sinner doesn't need someone to come to him and say, why did you get started drinking anyway? Or why did you get started being an immoral person? Or why did you get involved in this or whatever? And why have you messed up your life? The sinner doesn't need to hear that. He knows that. And he feels caught in it. And he feels helpless. He doesn't need a lecturer, he doesn't need a teacher, then he needs a savior. And that's what the Good Samaritan tells us. The man gets off his donkey, he gets down beside the man, and he bandages up his wounds, and he puts him on his own donkey, and he begins to care for him and help him, and he takes him to the inn where he can get some further help. And his goal now is, I'm going to see this man healed and restored and able to live as he should. That's what the Lord does for us. We get saved. It doesn't matter what the problems are, what the weaknesses are. God says, I want to come into your life now. I'm going to help you. We're going to change things. I'm going to make you the kind of person down deep you'd like to be. God says, let me work with you. And that's good news, because it's not only we're saved and forgiven our sins, but now God says, I'm going to change you. I want to work in your life and enable you to overcome these weaknesses and these problems you have. Isn't that good? It's wonderful to know that sin is such a destroyer, but when the Savior comes into our lives, He begins healing us. Heals us from this disease of sin and this terrible weakness that we have. So today, we can rejoice if we've accepted the Lord Jesus. We've been saved by grace, through faith, not of ourselves, didn't have to work for it, didn't have to make any promises, God didn't put us on probation. The Lord didn't say, okay, and now if you walk the straight and narrow for 10 years, you know, then we'll make sure you get to heaven. We're saved right at the moment when all of our needs and weakness and helplessness, we come to the Lord and we say, Lord Jesus, I want you to save me. I'm a sinner, but you died for sinners. And we're saved. As saved as we'll ever be. You can never be more saved than you are the moment you receive Christ. You may be saved 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. You'll never be any more saved than you were the day you accepted Him. That's good news. You don't have to go through your life worrying and thinking, now, have I done enough? Have I worked enough? Am I to achieve now to this plateau of being saved? Or the minister here in town say to me, Well, he says, we view salvation as a process, and a lot of churches do. And they'll say, well, you know, it's a process. Now, this is the first step. You get baptized. And then the next step is, you know, you maybe got to be confirmed. And then you got to go to church, and you got to do this, and you got to do that. And maybe in the end, you hope you made it. You qualify. The wonderful good news is you're saved by grace through faith. And the good news then is, whatever your problems are, whatever your struggle with sin, and we all have our weaknesses, God says, I'm going to change you for His workmanship. And He says, I want to come into your life, and I want to begin to enable you to overcome these weaknesses, these failures you've known for years, so you can be a different person. Praise God. It's a wonderful salvation. And that's the message we proclaim, and that Paul is wanting to emphasize here. This is how God is forming the church through the preaching of the gospel as they turn to the Lord in simple faith and accept Him. They're saved. And then God begins to work in lives and change them and make them more and more like the Lord Jesus Himself.